turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Where are you going to find a Christmas message in there? Well, you know our church. I'm committed to going through the Bible, and I'll tell you what. Jesus, in talking with his enemies, those that were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he told them, he says, you guys always are looking in the scriptures to find eternal life. He says, and you have no idea that it's all about me. And they were missing the point. Therefore, I have no problem at all, and I've never had a problem finding the Christmas message in any part of the Bible. In chapter 6, we find ourselves in the early part of Numbers. It's the fourth book of Moses. So far, if you've been with us in this adventure from the Old Testament through, and if you're visiting here, a distinction of Calvary Chapel is we go right through the Bible. We've already finished the New Testament. That's why we're in the New Old Testament now. So we'll be going into each book after we get through it. And the reason is that it gives us this great orderly picture of the history of man as dealt with by the one living God. There is only one God. Paul talks about many so-called gods. We have so-called gods today, lots of them. The people across the street worship a so-called God. Their Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Fastest growing religion in the world today, Islam. They worship a so-called God. They sincerely worship a so-called God, but it's still a so-called God. It doesn't exist. Allah. The whole world is attempting to customize kind of the Burger King way. They're going to have God their way. And God says, no, you're not. You're going to have me my way and my way only. And we've been finding that out as we've come through, for instance, Genesis. It was the creation story. And from Genesis, God handpicked, not because he was anything spectacular, he picked out a guy out of all these nations, Abraham. Abraham, you're going to be the beginning of the nation I'm going to work through. In the meantime, all these others are going to go their way. Now they have the ability to come to me because the first parents, your first parents, Adam and Eve, knew me. And as I tell that little class I teach every week at the grammar school in Lakewood, believe it or not, every one of you are related. We all have the same mama and daddy. Amazing, isn't it? That's why we truly can use the term this morning. Among those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters. It's a family. Christmas time is a neat time for family, right? I mean, it is the family time. We're here. The familia is here. I even brought more Mexican bread this morning than normal. And there is something real wonderful about this day, and there should be. So from creation, we went through Genesis, Abraham, and then we went into Exodus. That was the deliverance, freedom from slavery, from Egypt. I would say most of you here today know what that's like, to be freed from Egypt, that symbolic area of your life that had you trapped, that had you ruled by a tyrant, which was the world and Satan, had us dancing on the end of a string like a puppet, humiliated us. We didn't even know we were. And maybe some of us even sought after other types of so-called gods. And through his grace and mercy, which to this moment in my life, I don't know why, he reached down and saved us. Because none of us here were looking for God. None of us. He came looking for us. You see, God is always the initiator. He's always the initiator. And then we went into Leviticus. Instruction. Orderly. We found out that this God is a precise God. Very precise. He's very orderly. And he was getting them ready by instruction, like we attempt to do with our children. We instruct them by example. We instruct them by our words. And sometimes we need to instruct them with the wooden spoon. But it's all part of getting them ready to launch them. Because some of you parents have already experienced that. You've launched them. And we pray that when we launch them out, they've been equipped with what they'll need. Even if they crash and burn, what has been placed within them during those times of preparation will be their salvation. Because they'll reach back and they'll say, I remember what my mom or dad said. If this should ever happen to me in this situation that I can't believe I'm in, the orderly attempt and precision that they tried to raise me up in, I'm to turn to that, and that way is Jesus Christ. And once again, he will be the life preserver for them. So Leviticus was preparing them. And now, Numbers. He's putting them on a war footing. He's reminding them that he is a holy God. They're to be holy. Remember, holiness? It's not wearing that brown robe like Nacho wore in the movie. It's being different. Distinct. And that's where chapter 6 finds us. Now, we just read about all these types of sin in chapter 5. We saw ceremonial uncleanness, leprosy, oozing from the body. God says, put that out. Put it out of the camp. And then we were shown adultery, the great emphasis on the purity that God wants in marriage. And again, as you look at the whole panorama of the picture, the model, and the specific parts regarding marriage, the great bulk of the responsibility of a success in marriage rests upon the man, the hombre. It all does, basically. And so he, once again, was putting things in place because he knew if the very center of his community, which was the families and the marriage, the husband and the wife, if they weren't on the same page, then his plan wasn't going to work. And we do have a very precise God. Today, we live in a world that is seeking after things that are not offensive, that are so-called politically correct, that don't really put anybody down, that nothing, the term is negative, like it's a battery, nothing negative, or the new term intolerant, or that seems awful harsh. And some parts of the church have even bought into it. There are churches today, they label them the emergent church. It's nothing new. It's the same thing that was called modernism years ago, where everything goes. Are you a sodomite? Come to the church. We're not judgmental. Come on in. You don't even have to change the way you live. We'll welcome you. Oh, you don't really believe in God? Well, we have a place for you too. Come on in. You don't have to change at all. You don't think Jesus is the only way, but you just kind of like the color of the pews? Come on in. You can sit down. Just spend time. We're not going to offend. As a matter of fact, you don't have to bring a Bible anymore. We don't want to offend anybody that doesn't believe in the Bible. Don't offend. And we think, yeah, we're Calvary Chapel, but yeah, that's awful. Ah, but there's other things going on. Fascinating. A couple weeks ago, someone gave me an article on this new move in the church right now. It's under the, it's called the God Man or the Man God kind of. It's a macho thing. And the guy that's leading it up is not a pastor. He's not a teacher. He's not a theologian. He's not a professor at a seminary. He's a Christian comedian. I think his name is Ben Stein. And it's picking up speed because his thing is this. Jesus has been emasculated in Christianity. He's really a guy. And guys that are Christians should swear and cuss and curse. And darn it, a man's got to live his life, so he should. There's one part of the article where it says that the wife who has a newborn baby, one of the guys there involved, he went on a camping trip for a number of days, leaving his wife with a newborn baby, because he's a man, he's the head of the house. That is not in Scripture. And there's one little section toward the end of the article where it said, after they get all this stuff going and they teach manly ethics from movies like Braveheart and some Steve Martin movies, they then choose to open the Bible and use the Bible to promote this new approach. It's blasphemous, it's dishonoring to God, and it's a whole incorrect representation of God. And Christian men are flocking to it. Idiots. And I mean that in the dearest way. Well, after we get through this here in chapter 5, we're in chapter 6 of Numbers, and we find God being very precise for not just the priesthood, but for every man and woman. Every man and woman in this nation of Israel. Now, I want to keep this real clear in your mind. As we observe this small little group of people in comparison to the nations around them, it's fascinating to watch what God's doing with them. Now, there are some principles in here that can be applicable to us, but these things were unique to this nation. They are a unique nation. I was fascinated by the Jews before I was even saved. And maybe some of you were. I was intrigued by them. Such an ancient people. And then when I got saved, I really had a different appreciation for them. Now they definitely need God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are his chosen people. He's not done with them. Have you noticed that everything we see is always related to the three-lettered word, the S word, sin? It's always related to that. This book is filled with references toward sin. Now, that's not politically correct. Now, because today is such an important day for us to get off into the new year with Christmas Eve, let's ask the Lord to bless our hearts and our minds and our time together as a family. Father, we ask that you would do this, Lord, this morning for your sake, that you would be honored today through your word as you have been through your worship. Lord, we love you. We look forward to taking this, these elements of communion this morning together as a family. Lord, and if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, I know you didn't bring them here by accident, that you would meet them as you always have by your grace and mercy and overwhelming love that we can see every time we think of the cross. So bless us this morning and open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, he finishes chapter 5 there regarding sin. And then he takes a kind of a detour, we think, but it's really related. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head, and he shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord." So, rather unusual for an ancient civilization, an ancient culture, and it probably even surprised the Jews when he said this. God is saying, if any of you on your own free will, man or woman, great equality there. He's, if any of you want to make a special vow voluntarily to set yourself apart for me, you will only serve and have me on your mind, then you're to be called a Nazarite. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that to be a Nazarite was about 30 days. Some would go up to a year. And then there's a few people in the Bible who were Nazarites from birth. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. They were people that had determined, number one, they had determined, they had decided to separate themselves, not only, listen up, remember the inside-outside rule? Not only by outward activity, but what goes on inside. That's the great challenge in Christianity. What goes on inside? Can God remove Egypt from my heart as easily as he removes me from Egypt? Or am I still living in Egypt in here? That's the great challenge. You know what I'm talking about when it comes to children. You can get them to obey you, but what's going on inside? I was actually reading a commentary some time ago about from Kent Hughes, where he said when his little boy was small, he put him in the corner. He says, "I want you to sit in the corner there because you were bad." And so he says, "Are you okay over there?" And his son says, "Well, my outside is sitting down, but my inside is standing up." And that's the great challenge. As Andrew said in observation once, he says, parents have to be careful. They don't raise their children for God. They have to raise them in Christ. That's a big difference, raising a child for God and raising a child in Christ. Because raising a child for God is something normally a showpiece, not to bring embarrassment upon mom or dad. But what about raising him in Christ? What's the prerequisite? You got to be in Christ. It's got to be cooking in your life. So they made a decision. I'm going to set myself apart. Pretty much like we have. I've made a decision to follow Jesus. I'm going to believe in him as the exclusive, only way, Savior of the world. That's what Christmas is about, you realize. It's not just one of the many, many holidays. Don't let the world convince you just because they put happy holidays in place of Merry Christmas that it's made everybody equal. No, it's not. The Jews were uniquely holy. They were his people. They had him as their personal God, just as you do now in the completion of Judaism, which is called Christianity. Today in the city of David is born a Savior. Everybody in the world is waiting for a hero to arrive and rescue them. There are stories and movies and novels written about it. How many here have seen the movie Matrix? The very first one, the best one actually. Remember what the theme was in that? Are you the one? Is he the one? Neo? Mr. Anderson? And then he holds onto that cable when that helicopter is falling and the whole trip, and he is the one. They're waiting. Everybody's waiting. That's what was going on. From the time that God stopped talking to his people, the Jews, in the book of Malachi, to the time that Jesus Christ arrived and pierced the darkness to come into this upholstered sewer called the world, was 400 years of darkness. They were more than ready for a Savior. When you made a choice, like the Nazarite here, to believe in Jesus, it happened inside. It could be happening inside right now this morning with some of you who don't know Jesus. Everything's coming together. God's speaking to you. He's passing by. If he's passing by this moment, take hold of his garment and go with him. All you got to do is reach out and he'll take you. There's nothing you have to do. You just have to believe. Make this a special Christmas. Your eternal condition is at stake. Well, beyond that, beyond the decision, they made a distinction in what they would do and couldn't do. There's some odd things here. Not to drink wine. Okay, well, I can understand that. Drink strong, no whiskey, no wine, no vinegar. What about my salad? No grape juice? No raisins? No grapes? Lord, that's a little nitpicky, isn't it? Not really. He wants them to fall into obedience, and he's removed, for their sake, any areas of loopholes. Well, he said, I can't drink wine or I can't do this. Well, I know that vinegar that's over there, it still has a little kick to it. I can still get a buzz. I'll just have extra on my salad. God knows this. He's trying to help. Or if I let those grapes lay over there in that bowl long enough, it might start fermenting, and after all, I can just have it as grapes, but who's going to know? So God says, I know you. None of that. None of that. Because we are the great loophole finders, aren't we? We rationalize everything. So he's trying to help. What is that? It's grace. It's that word grace. He tries to help us. If anybody's sitting here this morning that doesn't know him, he is helping you. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that he even gives you the faith to believe. You can't even take credit for that. I have great faith. No, you don't. He has great faith that he's given you. Well, you're making it sound like I can't take credit for anything. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. You can take credit for your sins. And he can take credit for washing them all away by his blood. little girl asked me at the release time class that I teach on Tuesday. She says, is Christmas and Easter kind of the same? I said, well, kind of in a way, but you can't have one without the other. If any one of them was missing, we wouldn't be here right now. And so we start the first advent, the first arrival of Jesus Christ on Christmas, his first arrival. And so the distinction you make in the principle of a Nazarite is, okay, you're going to be different. You have to determine it. Don't wait for anything mystical. You have to determine in your mind, in your love relationship with God, that you're going to make a distinction. And then it goes on and it says, verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapes, vine, from the seeds, or even the skin. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his hair grow long, on his head grow long. Okay, if this is a distinction that their hair is long, and people are going to notice that their hair is long, how were the Jews wearing their hair then normally? Short. They wore it short. They did not all have hippie-length hair unless you were going to wave a flag that you had determined to walk separated unto God. And they could tell you a mile away, oh, here comes a Nazarite. He's got hair down to the middle of his back. What's the principle for us? Grow long hair? No. What are the distinctions that we make once we've made the choice? Can people tell that we are holy a mile away? Oh, it's no big super religious thing. They can tell by the reflection of the light that you have from your Savior, the way you see things, the way you view things, the way you have an inner peace, even joy, in the midst of absolute impossible situations. And if someone ever says to you, I don't know how you go through that. I don't know if I could have done things that way. Or how do you handle it that way? Once again, if you've been complimented that way, you can really take no credit for it. Because he's sustained you as you've allowed him to. People ask me that after Gail died. Like, you remember Gary Spencer, right? He asked me, oh, it must have been 6-7 months after Gail died. He said, did you ever mourn? It didn't seem like you ever mourned. He says, you're kind of an enigma. That was the word he used. You're kind of an enigma to me. I can't understand in how you've responded to this. And I remember John Corson, who had lost his wife, told me the day of the memorial, he says, people will ask you, people will think, did he even love her? He's acting differently. What's the other word for different? Holy. Because we don't mourn like those who mourn who have no hope in the world. There is great hope. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you know people that have made a decision for Jesus Christ, and they've died, they are waiting for you. They will greet you. And some of you have. You know people like that. You have them in your families. And it has nothing to do with how pure and perfect they live their lives. That's what the world says. Oh, you're pure and perfect. You're a saint. You go to heaven. No. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. I just heard that a couple of weeks ago. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. I told the person, I said, Hell's filled with good people. Good, unsaved people. So they were waving a banner, their hair. I'm distinct. I'm different. Verse 6, separation. All the days of his separation to the Lord, verse 6, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister or when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation is holy. So should his mother or father die at this time, he was not to go to the memorial, the funeral service, or anything like that. He had dedicated himself to God. Well, that sounds kind of like Jesus said, remember? He said, unless you, by comparison, love me more than your mother or your father, you're not worthy to come into the kingdom of heaven. Now you think about it. Those of us here, we love our parents. But when we get right down to it, because of our regenerate spirit, there's really no comparison between the two. Jesus wins hand down. He wins hands down. And that has caused problems in some of your families because they've seen you get weird. So you have different things like the church is going, what's going on in the church today. Well, we don't want to be weird. We want to be like the world. We want to be like the world. We don't want to be distinct. After all, we have to be embracing. Paul says, be not conformed to the world, but offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So he lays that out. You've got determination to become a believer. There's a separation that goes on from the dead things. I know some of you have separated yourself, maybe from friends, maybe from activities that were not building up. Maybe they were dishonoring to God. You don't go hang out at those places. You don't listen to the same things that you used to listen to. You don't watch the same things. You don't read the same things. And it's not some religious trip you're on. It's just something that has finally, you don't have any interest in it anymore. It just happens. That's good. It takes time, though. We're tough. But, verse 9, if a man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate it to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and he shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering, but the former days shall be void because his separation was defiled. Bummer. He's sitting there in church. He's a Nazarite. He's been doing well. And his friend next to him falls over and drops dead. Too bad, you got to start over. It's a reminder. God is holy. He's pure. He's sinless. We are the opposite. For instance, William here was well into the Nazarite process. Things are going well. His hair is long and silky, and he's staying away from raisins, and he's eating ranch dressing instead of the oil and vinegar. And he comes to church and he sees a dead cat out in the street, like there was this morning. And he thinks to himself, self, I really don't want cars running over this thing and making it into Gumby Cat. So I think I'll move it So he goes over and grabs it by the tail, which I'm thinking he probably did, puts it in a bag, which he did, and then moves it somewhere out of consideration for you. He didn't want you seeing the kitty. It was a nice, it looked like one of those real nice house cats. It was clean. It had a cute face. And his Nazarite vow is over. He has to start over again. God is reminding him, I am holy. I am holy. You're lucky you're even near me. And we think, well, God's like me. Like I've said before, he's kind of like me. He hangs out, you know, he kicks back with his iPod and he reads his Sports Illustrated and you know, he's the big man upstairs. No, he's not. But I'll tell you what is really, really immense and infinite is his love for you. As a matter of fact, he needs infinity. He needs the eternal time of timelessness to show you how much he loves you. And that's called heaven. Now, right now, imagine this heaven, a place where one thing out of many, there is no anxiety. There's no anxiety. Can you imagine living a day without anxiety? Amazing. No worry. What's tomorrow going to bring? Now, if you're not worried about tomorrow, that's good. Ignorance is bliss. But who knows what tomorrow brings? Some of you remember John Notaboom. John Notaboom took some photos. I think it was like the second Sunday I was at the church in Cerritos. And I mentioned this before. In the photo, it was off from the stage. I think it was the first Sunday. And it had a picture of a small group of people that were meeting at Cerritos High School. And in the picture was Andrew and Gail. And the date was down there, March something. It was like 8 days before she died. In that photo, I'm looking at it, I think, who would have known? Who would have known? Now, as we get older, we think of dying more. Not to die, but not to. Death is a symbol of the failure of man to obey in the garden. Death entered, Romans, it tells us, death entered the world when sin was committed. And I was talking to some of you at the Christmas party, Mr. Goodman and Sandy and some of the others about, yeah, I think I need to go see a cardiologist, check up on stuff. Where did that come from? The garden. The garden. Death. Oh, we need a hero. From what? What every so-called religion and God is attempting to address, the great issue of death. And death is related to sin. And sin is related to death. And so he says, stay away from that awful symbol. Verse 13. Now this is the law. Now this is when the guy completes it. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offerings to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, girl lamb, a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect or a peace as a peace offering. Wait a minute. He just finished it. He had either 30 days or a year of living as a Nazarite. What are the sin offerings for? He's a sinner. He sins without even trying. Just like we do. Remember before some of you were saved? Maybe some of you New Agers like Becky X New Agers or Robin. Where I'm sure there was a time where they would have said, if presented the message, maybe they did. I'm not a sinner. What do you mean sin? I remember I talked to somebody at Laguna Beach once. They were part of that, the Rajneesh. Remember the Rajneesh? The guy that wore the purple robes and all that and rode around in Cadillacs and Lincolns and all that. He had his base out there in Laguna. I was talking to, they had his his picture. They were wearing, they wore robes, and they were sitting out there drinking coffee in this place, thing, a girl and a guy and a couple others. They had their robes on. They had this little wooden thing here with his picture on it. And I started talking with him, and I said, well, you know, what are you going to do about your sin? Oh, we're not sinners. I'm not a sinner. We were born in sin, the Bible tells us. You know, the old Roman Catholic doctrine, original sin, that's legitimate. We were born in sin. And holding a baby's head over a little bronze bathtub and pouring water on it doesn't do a thing for that original sin. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ that washes that away as an adult when they understand, I'm a sinner. So God, again, has provided grace through the sacrifices that they can even approach him. They can even approach him. So he gives the sacrifices there. Something's got to die. These things are slaughtered there. That knife goes into the throat held by the priest, and he slits that throat, and he feels that blood splash down on his feet, and something's dying for the sin of that Nazirite. Oh, Mr. Nazirite, really clean man. Oh, no. No, God's always there to remind. Besides that, he brings a basket of unleavened cakes. There are 16. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer, also offer, verse 17, the ram for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, together with a basket of unleavened bread. Verse 18, the Nazirite then shall shave his head, dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite, who vows his offering to the Lord, according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation. Now, very unique thing. Paul took some vows in the book of Acts. The next verses, I would prayerfully ask that you would remember those verses that we're going to be reading next. Nothing is more frustrating or infuriating, and maybe you've been on that side of the situation, where somebody misrepresents you. They say something as it's representative of you, and it's not at all representative of you. That's what we're hearing in the world today. I mentioned that article that I got regarding the Christian comedian who has a new, whole new way of being a Christian man. Not based on the Bible, it's based on him, and I'm sure he's making a lot of money. And a lot of little mencitos are following him because they don't know the Bible. But everybody running around, and even in the church today, trying to find things that fit them and don't make them feel bad. And so you turn on National Geographic or you turn on news and always misrepresenting God. Somebody was doing a review on the Nativity. And so they talked to some professor. And he says, well, you know, that trip didn't even take place. The trip to Bethlehem didn't even take place. But he was kind of condescending. He said, well, you know how the Christians are. They like these stories. So we let them have them. After all, you know, we all got to just get along. So I'm not going to, I don't want to break their burst or bubble. Misrepresenting. We have the same God in the Old and New Testament. After that, talking to the Nazirite and about the Nazirite, a person who wants to be blessed by God, the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 22 and said, speak to Aaron and his sons and say this, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you, singular, personal, not a crowd, and keep you, singular. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. That's a mean God. He's doing everything for them. Let's read this again. Aaron, I want you to tell them for me. The Lord bless you. In the Hebrew, the Lord kneel down to serve you. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. That sounds almost blasphemous. That's what the Hebrew says. To kneel down and to serve one. That's what the word bless means. That's your God. The Lord kneel down and keep you, verse 24. Keep you. The Lord guard over you and watch you. I thought of that this morning. Sabrina's not here this morning. She's up north visiting her dad. I thought of this. That God would guard her. That God would guard you. Verse 25. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. Now in the Hebrew is a wonderful language. His face shine upon you. It means to look upon you with a smile of approval. Some of you maybe don't have a dad model. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. If you know Jesus, then he's all you need to know of what your Father in heaven is like. Because he's looking down at you with approval and a smile. There's nothing that a child loves more, boy or girl, than to have the smile of approval of dad. The Lord lift up his countenance on you, verse 26, and give you peace. And give you shalom. It isn't just an absence of trouble. It is the very highest desire of God to have life be all it should be for you. And he knows that all of that is dependent upon your holiness. As I said, if we were to find a common song today, unfortunately in the church, it was, Lord, I want to be happy. God says, no, you can't really be happy until you're holy. Verse 25 is, may the Lord turn his face toward you with that smile. Luke chapter 2. Of course, you can't get past Christmas without the Christmas story. But I think God would have us be shown this morning that the entire Bible is a Christmas story because his son said so. You search the scriptures looking for life. He says, don't you realize it's all about me? In verse 57 of chapter 2, we are viewing the situation of John the Baptist's birth. Am I in chapter 1? Oh, yeah, chapter 1. Got ahead of myself. Verse 57, chapter 1. Thank you, Becky. Verse 57 reads, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son." Now, you know the story, John the Baptist. Jesus' cousin, okay? His dad, in verse 67, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. That means he predicted the future. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," verse 68, "for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Let me read this in the Greek. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has turned his face toward us and accomplished for his people redemption, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Remember the tribe of Judah? "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old," verse 71, "salvation from our enemies." Oh, the heroes arrived. "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." He shows mercy and he makes the promise. "The oath which he swore to Abraham." Abraham didn't swear it. He did. "Abraham, our father," verse 74, "to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." You see, the hero, the one, did arrive. "In holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Verse 76, "And you, child," speaking to holding a baby, John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High." That's God's name. Who is this? "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people," verse 77, check this out, "the knowledge of salvation." Maybe some of you need the knowledge of salvation this morning, that you don't have Jesus in your life. Well, how do you get the knowledge of salvation? "By the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's Christmas. Waiting for the hero. And he was born in a manger. Now he's coming back. He is coming back. He already proved that he's coming back by coming here the first time. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about Jesus. He is a prayer away right now. And as I have Bob hand out the juice, and I have Ryan hand out the other juice, and I have John, you can hand out the bread. And Paul, you can hand out the other bread. As they hand this out, if you want to join by simple faith the family of God, then ask him into your life right now silently. No fanfare, but it'll be life-changing. You're a sinner. You can't get to heaven on your own. Jesus Christ is the one complete, only way to God. If you are already saved, enjoy the communion you have with him this morning. Now, as we're passing this out, I would like Bill and Knapp. There's no final song? Oh, there is a final song. Bill and Baby Joe, go get the people from the kids' church and have them come back, and we'll seat them also for communion. I was teaching Philippians and Colossians to the Bible college class this past semester, and I was also teaching in Corinthians, kind of a related thing on Wednesday nights, where we're told that the angels are observing right now. Angels. God's angels. The same angels that saw the arrival of the Savior. Those angels are here. And communion, the Lord's table. Are we going to run out? Oh, good. The Lord's table is a real thing to God. It's not just an empty ritual. It's real. And so the cup, here, I'll have some of that. John. The adults that are coming in, could you give them their stuff? I don't know that we have enough for the kids, and they don't understand anyway. Communion is for adults and for understanding types. Okay, come on and sit down. Hurry up. Andale. Okay, if you're an adult and you're coming in and you need juice, can you, Robin, why don't you? And if you need to share with somebody, share. Just don't backwash in it. Share with, did you get one? The Burbage family can share. He's unclean anyway. The bread, the broken body of Jesus Christ for you. For you. Where he says, may his face shine upon you. Not a crowd, but you. His broken body, the baby that was born on Christmas morning, was born to die for you so that you would live. Let's partake. If you look down at the cup, whether you're sharing it with somebody or whether you have your own. See, you're real fortunate because we've been going through Leviticus and Exodus, and the gallons and gallons of lamb's, goat, bull blood spilled just so they could approach him, just so they could approach God. And now the shed blood of the Lamb of God so that God could dwell in you, live in you. Like the old man up in Solvang that was still excited at 90 years old when he showed me that blade of grass and he goes, the God that made this grass lives in me. The God that created everything. If you know God this morning through Jesus Christ, he lives in you. And he looks at you with an approving, smiling face. And his son drank the bitter cup of judgment so that you could have this sweet cup of abundant life. And it's a free gift. Let's partake. I'll have the worship group come up.